When my daughter Miriam was very young, I would put her to bed, turn off the lights, and say, "Night, night." She would go to sleep, and that was that. But as she grew older, she began thinking, "Wait a minute, why do I have to go to bed at 8:30 p.m. while my sisters get to stay up until 10:30 p.m.? And my parents don't even seem to have a bedtime. That's not fair." When she raised these objections, I said, "You're right. It's not fair. We have different standards for you, for your sisters, and for us as your parents." So Miriam said, "Well, why do you get to decide this? Why can't I decide?" And I said, "Because I'm your daddy." And Miriam said, "Well, why do I have to listen to my daddy?" And I said, "Because the Lord said you need to." And she said, "Well, where did he say that?" And I said, "In Exodus chapter 20, in his 10 words or his 10 commandments, he says, 'Honor your father and your mother.'" I remember waiting to see whether she was going to ask why she had to listen to the Lord. But fortunately, she was satisfied with my answer, and that was that. I would imagine that all of us, at various times, at various places in our lives, have uttered the words, "That's not fair." When I Googled the phrase, I came up with several images that I wanted to show you this morning. Unfortunately, because we don't... Oh, whoa, okay, we do have internet. Internet's back. Well, first we have a girl here whose expression says it all. What do you think she's saying? "That's not fair." In our next image, we have two fish. Two fish. Which one do you think is saying, "That's not fair"? And finally, here is a quote worth pondering. "Fair doesn't always mean equal." The question here is, how do you define fair? Many people define fair as equal. But if you define fair as just or right, then fair does not have to be equal. For the purpose of this sermon, I'm defining fair as treating people equally. And this morning I would like to talk with you about three contexts in which this objection, "That's not fair," has impacted the history and the theology of the people of God. And these three contexts are, number one, the leadership of Israel. Number two, the theology of supersessionism. And number three, the priority of preaching the gospel among the Jewish people. Let's begin by discussing the first context, the leadership of Israel. In this week's Torah portion, we are told about how Korach and his followers refused to follow Moses and Aaron's leadership and sought to undermine it. What was their gripe? Basically, they were saying, "We are well-known leaders in Israel, appointed by the council. Why should this new guy on the block, Moses, be a leader over us? What right does he have to tell us what to do? And as for Aaron, Why should he and his descendants be priests over us? In a nutshell, they were saying, that's not fair. We are told in Numbers chapter 16, verses 1 through 3, Korach, son of Yitzchar, the son of Kehat, the son of Levi, and certain Reubenites, Datan and Aviram, sons of Eliab, and On, son of Pelet, rose up against Moses. They took with them 250 Israelite men, well-known community leaders who had been appointed members of the council. They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and Adonai is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above Adonai's assembly?" The justification that Korach and his followers gave for opposing Moses and Aaron would have certainly appealed to the people, who for years had been unfairly treated as slaves in Egypt. Korach essentially said, "The community of Israel is kol kadosh, all holy, all set apart. We are all the same, every one of us. Therefore, what makes you special, Moses? You have no right to be a leader over us." But sometimes what people say outwardly is not always what they are thinking inwardly. In reality, these guys did not want a situation that was fair, where everyone was equal, even though that's what they were saying. They wanted to be the leaders instead of Moses and Aaron. How do we know this? Because we're told in Numbers chapter 16, verses 8 through 10, Moses also said to Korach, "Now listen, you Levites, isn't it enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the Israelite community and brought you near to himself to do the work at Adonai's tabernacle and to stand before the community and minister to them? He has brought you and all your fellow Levites near himself. But now you are trying to get the priesthood too." Here Moses reveals their hypocrisy. Outwardly, they were saying, "That's not fair. We should all be equal, with no differentiation in roles." But in reality, Korach and most of his followers were Levites. They were leaders among the people who were experiencing already special privileges and special responsibilities as those who served the Lord in his Mishkan, his tabernacle. In other words, Korach wasn't really an advocate of fairness or equality. This was all rhetoric to justify his rebellion. The bottom line is that Korach and his followers wanted to be on the top. They wanted to be first, not second, in Israel's hierarchy. They wanted all the privileges, and that's why they sought to depose Moses and Aaron. How did God resolve this leadership conflict? Well, first, Hashem caused the ground to swallow up Korach and the leaders who followed him. They clearly made a grave mistake. No pun intended. We are told in Numbers chapter 16, verses 23 through 33, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to the assembly, move away from the tents of Korach, Datan, and Aviram.' Moses got up and went to Datan and Aviram, and the elders of Israel followed him. He warned the assembly, "Move back from the tents of these wicked men. Do not touch anything belonging to them, or you will be swept away because of all their sins." So they moved away from the tents of Korach, Datan, and Aviram. Datan and Aviram had come out and were standing with their wives, children, and little ones at the entrances in the tent, to their tents. As soon as Moses, finished saying all this, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them with their households, and all Korach's men, and all their possessions. They went down alive into the grave. With everything they owned, the earth closed over them, and they perished and were gone from the community. In the following chapter, Numbers chapter 17, we are told how Hashem caused only Aaron's staff to bud and blossom and to produce almonds supernaturally as another sign that the Lord had set apart Aaron and his household to be priests over Israel. None of the other tribes were chosen for this purpose. Through these miracles before the eyes of all Israel, the Lord showed that he had chosen Moses to lead his people, and that he had chosen Aaron's household among all the Israelites to be Israel's priesthood. Korach was dead wrong in what he told Moses about the need to be fair. Here the Lord revealed himself to be a Father in heaven who is not always fair and who at times sets apart for himself a people group, a tribe, a household, and even a person within a household for his sovereign purposes. And this brings us to a second context where the objection, "That's not fair," has impacted the history and the theology of the people of God. That second context is the theology of supersessionism. What is supersessionism? Let's all say that three times fast. Supersessionism, supersessionism, supersessionism. Super duper sessionism. What is supersessionism? Supersessionism is another term for replacement theology. It is the idea that the church has replaced Israel as the people of God. Truth be told, supersessionism is not so super. The term supersessionism comes from two Latin words that when combined means to sit in the seat of another, thus displacing the latter. In other words, it is the attempt on the part of the church to sit in Israel's place and to take Israel's blessings. As one of the early church fathers, Justin Martyr, puts it in his dialogue with Trypho, the Jew, he writes, "You Jews ought to understand that the gifts formerly among your nation have been transferred to us Christians." The root of supersessionism is the spirit of Korach. It is the unauthorized attempt to depose the elect of God and to take the priesthood away from the one Hashem gave it to. And as it was with the case of Korach, supersessionism is often justified under the banner, "We are all equal." For supersessionists, the God of the New Testament is fair and does not choose one group of people over another. And this brings us to a third context where the objection, "That's not fair," has impacted the history and the theology of the people of God. And that context is the priority of preaching the gospel among the Jewish people. Often, when I visit Japan, the Lord speaks to me. Some people go to the mountains to hear from God. Some people go to the meadows. I go to Japan. Almost always, when I come back from Japan, I return with something big that the Lord has shown me. By the way, I think we have a young person here who's about to go to Japan. Do you want to raise your hand? All right. Well, I hope that when you go to Japan, that the Lord also shows you something very big. During this recent trip to Japan, I had such an experience. I came back with the realization that the gospel was, is, and will always be first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. This may not be fair, but it is the way it is. Just like my youngest daughter's bedtime. It's not fair, but it's the way it is. It is that way because our Father in heaven says so. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone." Everyone. Everyone. Yes, God loves everyone. For the salvation of everyone. Everyone here, everyone in this world, God wants to save. It is for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. In the Gentile wing of the church, the words "first for the Jew" are usually not seen to be relevant because, as I said, supersessionism is typically justified under the banner of "we are all equal. We are not different from one another." The God of the New Testament is thought to be fair and no longer gives special privileges to the Jewish people. Many Gentile Christians read the Bible with this presupposition, and I'm so happy that in our community, in fact, the majority of our community here is made up of non-Jews who do not read the Bible in this way. But in the church world, in the world out there, the Gentile wing of the church, many Gentile Christians read the Bible with this presupposition and therefore interpret Romans chapter 1, verse 16 to mean that the gospel historically was preached to the Jews first and then it came to the Gentiles. In this interpretation, there is no continuing priority to bring the gospel to the Jew first. When I returned from Japan, I felt it was very important that all of us here at Tikvah Israel be able to respond to this traditional Christian interpretation. We need to help our Gentile Christian brothers and sisters to see in the wider church out there that they should be supporting and prioritizing the mission of our synagogue to build a congregation for Yeshua within the Richmond Jewish community. If you have a pen and paper, I would encourage you to write down a few notes so that you can remember these points and discuss them with your Christian friends. To begin with, when Paul writes, "first for the Jew," the Greek word here for "first" is proton. He does not mean first in a historical sense, as the supersessionist interpretation contends. This is widely recognized in Romans scholarship. Paul means first in a covenantal sense. There is a covenantal priority to offer the gospel to the Jewish people first. And this is confirmed by Yeshua's statement to the Syrophoenician woman in Mark chapter 7, verse 27. Here, Yeshua says, "First, proton, let the children eat all they want." Similarly, Peter declares in Acts chapter 3, verses 25 through 26, "And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed.'" I'm going to repeat that again. He said to Abraham, "Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed." In other words, God gave the Jewish people this special mission, this special privilege, because he wanted to bless all the people in the world. Not because he just wanted to bless the Jewish people, but that the Jewish people were going to be the people through whom all the world would be blessed. And then it goes on to say, when God raised up his servant Yeshua, he sent him first, proton, to you. Here, Peter suggests that it is because of the covenant relationship between God and the Jewish people that Yeshua came to us first. Consistent with this principle, when Paul would enter a new city to preach the gospel, he would go first to the synagogue, even though he was the apostle to the Gentiles. As an example, Luke tells us in Acts chapter 17, verse 10, "As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue." For Paul, going first to fellow Jews was not just a wise evangelistic strategy. It was appropriate in light of Israel's special relationship with Hashem, a relationship that has both privileges and responsibilities. That is why Paul can write in Romans chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, "There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First, proton for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. First, proton for the Jew, then for the Gentile." The principle here is, to whom much is given, much is expected. And because Israel has been given much in the way of spiritual blessings, beginning with the Torah, which teaches us the way of holiness, we will be judged by a higher standard than the Gentile world. So, is it good to be a Jew? It's good to be a Jew, but there's a great responsibility there before the judgment seat of God. We have great responsibilities. I might also add, for those of us here who are Messianic Gentiles in this congregation, because you are participating in the life and the blessings of all that God has given to Israel, including the Torah, you too are held to, and I believe, a higher standard because of all that you know and all that God has taught you. For Paul, the gospel goes first to the Jewish people because there is a covenantal priority. And this is a continuing priority, as Paul underscores in Romans chapter 11, verses 28 through 29, where he writes, "As far as election is concerned, they, the Jewish people, are loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gifts and his call are no longer valid." Is that what it says? No. It says are irrevocable. What the Lord showed me in Japan is that we have to press Romans chapter 1, verse 16, in the Gentile Christian world. There are hundreds of churches in Richmond, and there are many that love and pray for the Jewish people, but probably none of them can say in good conscience that their missions program is first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. This has to change for the sake of our people and for the sake of the church. And I believe the Lord wants us here, us, little Tikvat Israel, you and 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 you too back there. Yep, you and me. To work proactively to see this happen. How are we going to do this? Well, personally, now when I meet with local pastors, and I regularly do meet with local pastors, I'm going to start asking them the tough question. How does your church's missions program prioritize going to the Jewish people first with the gospel? I'm going to muster my chutzpah, and I am going to ask them directly. I'm going to look them in the eye, and I'm going to ask them, how much prayer, how much time, how much money and other resources do you give to this priority? And related to this, I'm going to ask them to support the work of Tikvat Israel, the only Messianic Jewish congregation in the city of Richmond. It seems to me that when churches establish their missions budgets, if the gospel is first for the Jew, then the first checks they write should be going to supporting what? Supporting the work of Messianic Jewish congregations and other groups that bring the Besorah, the gospel, to the Jewish people. Presently, we do not receive any funding from churches, either local or abroad. But I would like to see this change. I would like to see local churches come alongside us in this way, as well as in terms of their prayers and their resources, in terms of everything that they have, to support our mission. This is some of the vision that the Lord showed me in Japan. He also showed me that all of us need to be part of this effort. When we meet with our Christian friends, who here has Christian friends? All of us do. When we meet with our Christian friends, especially over the table, let's press this passage about the gospel being first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Let's remind our Christian friends of the many places in the Hebrew Bible and in the New Testament that highlight God's covenant relationship with the Jewish people, not to the exclusion of his love for the rest of the world, but because he loves the rest of the world, because he loves the rest of the world so much that he made this plan to call Abraham and to turn him into a multitude as great as the stars in the sky and the sand in the seashore, so that we could be a blessing to all the world. Let's remind them of these scriptures. As the Lord says in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 through 6, although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, a mamlechet kohanim vegoy kadosh. Today we have talked about three contexts where the objection, that's not fair, has impacted the history and the theology of the people of God. Those three contexts are the leadership of Israel, the theology of supersessionism, and the priority of preaching the gospel among the Jewish people.